some of the content at the beginning of the book, 10-Minute Transformation, where I talk a little bit about some principles for spiritual growth. And so I'm going to touch mostly on one of those principles right now, and then the last session we'll actually end up touching on a couple of them, mostly one, but touching another one. So there's only one of four in the book that I'm not speaking on today, but I know that you can read, so you can pick that up yourself. And that one's fairly easy to understand anyway. So in these two sessions, we're covering some of the principles of spiritual growth. I will end this session, and we'll practice a spiritual discipline. So we will engage in a spiritual discipline, and then I've got a spiritual exercise for you to do at the end of the next session. And especially for that one, you'll definitely need those notes. And so in between these sessions, if you don't have a booklet or notes for the last session, you'll really need that in order to do the spiritual exercise at the end of it. Okay? All right. Oh, I need to turn this on. There we go. Aha. All right, so we're going to start here in Jeremiah chapter 33, one of the messianic prophecies. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. In this messianic prophecy, along with other messianic prophecies, Jeremiah is speaking here about the family tree of David. I'll cause a righteous branch to spring up from David. So he's talking about the lineage of David, the family tree of David, and how Jesus ultimately is going to spring up out of that tree. Isaiah chapter 11, we won't turn there, but Isaiah chapter 11 uses very similar language as Jeremiah. He describes the family tree of David, the lineage of David, as a stump that's been cut off. But out of that stump, there's a shoot that is growing up. So same imagery, talking about the lineage of King David and how Jesus will grow up out of that lineage. The Gospels begin, Matthew and Luke begin, with this idea of genealogy, and they rehearse all those names that we skip every time we come to them. All those names, which include David, and then lead directly to Jesus himself. And so they're very interested in how Jesus comes up out of the family tree of David. When the angel appears to Mary, she describes the one that she'll be giving birth to as one who will come from the lineage of David himself. And so the Christmas story, the birth story that we read is really a story of the fulfillment of this prophecy back in Jeremiah, back in Isaiah, and other places. Jesus will grow up out of the lineage of King David. The phrase that Jeremiah uses here in Jeremiah 33 is a very interesting phrase. He uses the phrase spring up, spring up. And Zechariah also uses this in messianic prophecies. It's used again in Isaiah in a couple of places. It's from the world of agriculture. It's used three times in the beginning of Genesis to talk about the plants that are springing up, that are sprouting up, that are growing in the Garden of Eden. It's used in the Psalms, where the psalmist wants to talk about grass that is growing up. And so as Jeremiah thinks about how God is going to bring Jesus along, he uses this image from agriculture. Now, if there's one thing that we know about plants, the world of plants, and you don't have to be a farmer or a gardener to know this, there's one thing that's true of plants, and that is that plants are slow to grow. Right? No matter how much Miracle-Gro you put on them, they're not going to grow overnight. Plants are slow to grow. And it reminds me of growing up in, I was born into a little town called Sunspot, New Mexico, which is not far from Cloudcroft, New Mexico. Very, very tiny village there. And it was in the middle of the Lincoln National Forest. So we were surrounded by trees. And right out of our kitchen window, there was this pine tree that would grow. Although I lived in that house from the time I was born until the time I was in fourth grade. And during that whole time, I never actually saw that pine tree in front of our kitchen window grow. I could not stand there and watch it grow, right? But from the time that I was a baby, born, to the time I was in fourth grade, that tree grew a lot. It was much taller after those years than it was when we first moved into that house. But I couldn't discern its growth because plants are slow to grow. And that's the image that God uses here when he wants to describe how Jesus is going to come about through the lineage of David. It's the language that the prophecies in the Old Testament use to describe the coming of the Messiah. And I think there's intention behind that. Why does God give these authors that language? I think it's because God is trying to explain something about who he is and about the way in which he works in the world. And it really comes down to this line here. God works at the pace of a plant. So we started out this whole thing talking about the mustard seed principle. God takes a little and uses it to turn it into the large. But that transformation is pretty slow because God moves at the pace of a plant. And that's what he did with Jesus. So he sends Jesus to be born of Mary, who's this very young woman, probably a teenager, who is nobody important in the ancient world. She's just a little sprout herself. And then after Jesus is born, God has the family to go to Nazareth, this backwoods village where nothing important really ever takes place. And Jesus is just spinning his wheels there, just biding his time there, seemingly doing nothing important, spending his whole childhood, his whole early adulthood there in Nazareth. And then finally, he gets involved in public ministry, and when he does get involved in public ministry, it's mostly hanging out with people that are on the margin, people that don't have power and influence in the world. And so the entire ministry of Jesus really seemed to be moving at the pace of a plant. There was nothing quick at all about the ministry and life of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, it's recorded three times that of Jesus, that his hour had not yet come. The hour, meaning a reference to his death on the cross. His hour had not yet come. And what John seems to be indicating with that phrase used three times is that there were always people, there were always circumstances around Jesus that were conspiring to get him to speed up. You know, let's move this thing along, right? We've got to get to the cross. And what are you doing here? Well, let's speed things up. And yet again and again and again, his hour had not yet come. Because Jesus moved at the pace of a plant. His Father moves at the pace of a plant. And when you go back and you just think about the character of God, this comes out again and again. So God waits until Abraham is 100 years old before he gives him Isaac. And of course, Abraham and Sarah were themselves trying to speed things along. God waits till Moses is 80 before he sends Moses into Egypt to have his people called out. God lets his people wander in the wilderness for 40 years before he leads them into the promised land. There's about 400 years that pass from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, where God seems to be doing absolutely nothing. God moves at the pace of a plant. So compare that to us then. We're very different. Even though we've been made in the image of God, there is something different about the way in which we work in the world. God moves at the pace of a plant, but we seem to have this greed for speed. Even as young people, we have this greed for speed. Most kids, and I was the same, can't wait for Christmas. And every November or so, in the house where I lived in Cloudcroft, New Mexico, my stepmother would put a sign on the closet that was in the farthest back of the house, and it said, "Keep out." Because that's where she would put presents that she hadn't wrapped yet. It was kind of the holding cell for the presents. And of course, what happens if you have a young child and you put a sign on a closet door in November that says, "Keep out"? Nobody's going to keep out. Because I wasn't going to wait around for Christmas to find out what she had bought me for Christmas. I wanted to see those presents now. Even as young people, we have this greed for speed. Timex, the watchmaker, once ran a study timing how long it took people to wait for certain things to happen. So how long are we willing to wait? They said before we honk at a car that's in front of us that stopped at a green light. On average, they found we'll only wait 13 seconds. And to me, that seems pretty long. How long will we wait before we shush people who are talking in a movie theater? 26 seconds. So we will let them get 26 seconds of conversation in before we tap them on the shoulder. Before we ask someone who's talking too loud on a cell phone to keep it down, we'll wait 45 seconds. But that's it. Because we seem to have this greed for speed. We're always in a hurry. We don't like to wait at all. Tom Rainer studies churches. And he says churches have a honeymoon period. When a new preacher comes in, there's this honeymoon period where the church allows the preacher to make some mistakes, some time to get to know people and protocol, and just kind of get his feet under him. And in the past, Rainer says, many churches will have a honeymoon period that lasts up to 2 years. You know, they'll just give grace to that new preacher for 2 years. But Rainer says, now, in many churches, there's no honeymoon period at all, and if there is one, it's about 6 months or so. We don't like to wait. We don't want to wait for that new preacher to figure things out. We need him working, and we need results. And Rainer goes on to say that in his view, most churches today base their view of the preacher not on any biblical model, but on the college football model. And so if the team isn't winning, you change that coach as quick as you can. And so there's no honeymoon period anymore because it's churches. We have agreed for speed. And we want results, and we want them quickly. And if we don't get them, we fire the people responsible for them. Now, this isn't just an American issue. We don't just beat ourselves over the head because we're Americans and we seem to be greedy for speed. This last September, a group of us were in China. We were coming back from a short-term mission trip there. We had boarded a plane in Shanghai on the way to Atlanta, like 14-hour flight. We were still sitting on the ground, a huge airplane, and noticed over to the left, there was this commotion going on. There's this woman speaking loudly in Chinese, and around her were huddled all the flight attendants. And then that kept going, and then after a little bit, some people came onto the airplane from outside the airplane who looked like security personnel, and they were all huddled around this woman. And then finally, someone came from the front of the airplane, and it looked to me like he was the captain. And they were all huddled around this woman who's speaking very loudly in Chinese. And then they suddenly dispersed, and the person who looked like the captain walked all the way back up the front of the plane. And then there was this announcement. And the announcement said, "Ladies and gentlemen, because of an unruly passenger, we're going to have to ask all of you to deplane." And because, you know, what they were trying to avoid was someone pulling out their phone while they dragged this woman off and, you know, putting it onto the internet. So the entire airplane had to deplane. Hundreds of people deplaning, and we had to wait in the gate area for an hour to get back onto the airplane. Once we got back on, that lady was no longer there. And asking around, we learned that what happened was simply this. When she had got on the airplane, she had carry-on luggage. And there are those bins above your seat for carry-on luggage. For some reason, the bin directly above her seat wasn't big enough for her carry-on luggage. And so the flight attendant had come along and said, could we put your carry-on luggage in the bin just a few rows back from where you are? For some reason, it was a little bigger right there, and the piece that she had would fit. Just a few rows back from the seat where she was sitting. And she absolutely refused for that to happen because she wanted immediate access to her carry-on luggage. And if she was going to have to wait to get up out of her seat and walk two or three rows back, no one was going anywhere. So I think internationally, we have agreed for speed. Mark Battison writes about the Russian comedian Yakov Smirnov, who immigrated to the United States and said the thing he loved most about America was our grocery stores, because he said, I could walk through the aisles and there was powdered milk. Just add water and instantly, powdered milk. And then walk down another aisle and there's powdered orange juice. Just add water and boom, powdered orange juice. And then he said, and then I came to the baby powder. What an amazing country, he thought. Just add water. So we're not there yet, but who knows? So God's moving at the pace of a plant. We have this greed for speed. And Stephen Covey once wrote about this, and this is the image that I use in the book. It's the difference between living by a clock and living by a compass. And because of our greed for speed, we tend to be the people who live by the clock rather than living by the compass. Now, how do you know if you're a clock watcher rather than a compass carrier? When it comes to your spiritual life, there are certain kinds of questions that clock watchers tend to ask that compass carriers don't really ask. And they're questions like this. Well, how fast am I growing? How quickly am I changing? How soon am I going to arrive at spiritual maturity? Because we want change, we want transformation, and we want it now. We want it quickly. And what really matters to people who especially are living their spiritual lives by the clock is haste and hustle. So we try to do everything we do with haste. We try to do everything we do with hustle. We want to make it as efficient as possible, as quick as possible. And the greatest disappointments in the spiritual life come because we are clock watchers. Because the reality is this. You and virtually every person you know will never change at the rate you or they want to change. You're not going to become a person of prayer as quickly as you want to be. You're not going to overcome your anger as quickly as you want to overcome it. You're not going to learn to love unlovable people as fast as you desire. And so if you govern your spiritual life by the clock, you are bound to be disappointed, guaranteed to be discouraged. And that's one of the reasons why many people give up on spiritual disciplines. Where's the fruit? Where's the change? Where's the transformation? It's not happening quick enough. I got to do this for a year? 2 years? 3 years? A lifetime? There's got to be a better way. Now, God, on the other hand, is really more of a compass carrier. He's not a clock watcher as much, although God can certainly do things very quickly, right? But in general, God is a compass carrier. And you know that you're kind of walking in His shoes when these are the kind of questions that you're asking about your spiritual life. Am I headed in the right direction? No matter how long it's taking me, am I headed in the right direction? Am I making progress? Not, have I arrived? That's a clock question. But am I making progress? That's a compass question. Am I pointing at the right goals? Am I pointing in the right direction? Those are all compass questions. And what matters to people who are compass watchers is not haste and hustle, but trend and trajectory. So the most important thing is, my life is trending in a certain way. Or the trajectory of my spiritual life is moving where I desire it to move. But within that trajectory, there may be lots of ups and downs, or maybe starts and stops. There certainly was for Abraham. But what really matters is just, am I moving in the right direction? Am I trending in the right direction? I think Paul is the perfect example of this. By the time that Paul gets around to writing his letter to the Philippians, he's been a follower of Jesus for about 30 years. It's just shy of 30 years, depending on which timeline you look at here. But it's about 30 years. So Paul, I mean, that's a long time, isn't it? 30 years to be a follower of Jesus, and he's an apostle after all. So surely by 30 years, Paul has figured this thing out. And his letter to the Philippians is going to be, I've arrived, and let me tell you what the journey was like, and let me tell you how you too can arrive. But that's not at all what Paul does when he writes to the Philippians. So he says things like this in verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained this, this being knowing Jesus and becoming like Jesus, which you talked about earlier, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm 30 years into this, and I haven't already obtained it. I'm not already perfect. I don't feel like I've made it my own yet. I'm still pressing on toward the goal. Now, if Paul was a clock watcher, you can imagine how discouraging that would be. If you spent 30 years trying to do something, you'd think at the end of 30 years, you would be great at it. And if you're a clock watcher, that's cause for discouragement. That's enough to say, okay, I gave it a pretty good try, and it's not working for me, so I'm going to try something else. But Paul is not a clock watcher. Paul's a compass carrier. All of his language there in the letter to Philippians is really about compass. It's about moving in the right direction. It's about trending in the right direction. It's about the goal that's still out in front of him and an abiding desire to continue moving toward that goal, no matter what's happened in the past. I forget what is behind. I strain forward toward what is ahead. Paul is a compass carrier, not a clock watcher. Now, we know this even outside of the spiritual world. A few years ago, Malcolm Gladwell wrote this book, Outliers, and it was pretty popular at the time that it came out, mostly because he made this suggestion and this proposal that if you want to master almost anything, it will take about 10,000 hours of practice. 10,000 hours of practice. Basketball, violin, art. You want to master something, as he talked to people who had mastered different subjects. He said, I think it takes about 10,000 hours of practice to really master something. Now, there was a lot of debate after the book came out about that number, 10,000. Is it really 10,000? Is it more? Is it less? But I'm not sure that that matters. Even intuitively, we know if you want to become a master at something, it's not going to happen overnight. Don't we have to deal with that when we raise our children or our grandchildren, because they want to be the perfect basketball player after one season? And you got to say, you know, it may take a while. You may need some more practice. And so Malcolm Gladwell's book was a book that was basically saying, you live your life by the clock, you're going to be discouraged. You ought to really live it by the compass. And so this is what Jeremiah's prophecy and all the messianic prophecies are saying, and what so much of Scripture is pointing toward here. What God is ultimately concerned with is your compass, not your clock. So stop asking all of those timing questions and just be satisfied with the compass questions. So prophecies like this really invite us to do a couple of things. One is to try these slow ways of God, to put down the clock and just to start carrying around a compass and to relax, to chill out, to enjoy life and life with God and to savor it. And when failure comes, and it will, forget what is behind and move on toward what is ahead. It's an invitation to try these slow ways of God. It's also an invitation to trust the slow ways of God. When it comes to our spiritual growth, a lot of times all we see are stumps, lifeless stumps, or a little sprig beginning to sprout up. And we think, really? That's all? After all this time, after all this effort I've been putting into it, that's all that I'm going to get? And all of these texts are ultimately an invitation to trust. Distrust. Trust that when all you see in your spiritual life is a stump that looks like it's been cut off, trust. God's still working there. There's still life there. God's still going to bring up growth from there. And when all you see is this little sprout, to trust. To believe. God's still at work in your life. It's just going to take a while. And so relax and enjoy the ride. There's a poem by an author named Pierre Chardin that kind of captures this. And so he says this: above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We're impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet, it's the law of all progress that is made by passing through some stages of instability. And that it may take a very long time. You have to be in this for the long haul. When you get into the world of spiritual disciplines, you have to be in it for the long haul. And you have to come with a trust in the slow ways and the slow work of God. Because in general, that's how he works. God moves at the pace of a plant. And most likely, his work in your life is going to move at that pace as well. Carl Narsgaard has a book called Autumn. And it's a really unusual book. It's just filled with letters that he's writing to his unborn child. And he's hoping that these letters, he writes one letter a day. And he's hoping that these letters are going to eventually prepare her to understand the world around her. The letters that he writes about are about ordinary things. I mean, he writes about boots. He writes about bees. And so at one point in his book, he writes a letter to his unborn daughter about this willow tree in front of their house. And in the letter, he says, several years ago, there's this rambunctious boy that came along and climbed this willow tree. And he was so rambunctious that he ended up splitting the trunk of that young tree. And so Carl had to go out there and kind of bind it together. And the tree lived, but there was still kind of this ugly split in it. Years have passed. It's November now when he's writing this letter to his daughter. And as he looks out upon that tree, he says it looks skeletal. It looks skeletal in the winter. And it's got these three gnarled branches that have all been kind of cut back and trimmed back. And the whole tree just kind of looks dead. But he tells his daughter, now just wait. Because in the spring, he says, this tree is going to be filled with life. He says the branches will begin to grow. They'll be covered in leaves, turning it into the feast of green leaves that is the willow in the summer. When the branches grow its arms down to the ground and the dense foliage cover the trunk like ground. again. A father writing his daughter about a tree that looks dead, skeletal, who says, but if you'll just wait, if you'll just relax a little bit and wait in the spring, that tree will be filled with so much life. Its branches are going to grow up and down. It's going to look like that tree is wearing this beautiful green gown. That's exactly what Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others are saying about the coming of the Messiah and ultimately about the work of God. There may be times when you look in your life or the life of someone that you love, and all you see is this split trunk, these gnarled branches, and it looks skeletal. It's like nothing is happening at all. But if you'll wait, those branches still carry the potential to spring forth with life. And the end result may be this tree surrounded with this beautiful green gown because you trusted enough to wait. And so this is a fundamental principle for spiritual growth, that the more you embrace it, the happier you're going to be. And the more you fight against it, the more discouraged you're going to be. Be people who carry a compass, not who carry a clock. So, what is a spiritual practice then that can sort of lean us in that direction? The examine is one of those disciplines that can do that. Now, in the book, I also talk about the spiritual discipline of slowing. So, literally, slowing down is a great practice that leans us in this direction. But I want to talk briefly here about the examine. Because it's one way to kind of check our compass. We kind of check our trajectory in life. So there are really four steps to the examine. I've made them all start with R. The examine begins by just recognizing the presence of God. God, I trust that I'm in your presence. I believe that you're with me, and I'm grateful for your presence with me. We begin by recognizing the presence of God. Then we request enlightenment from God. God, I'm about to engage in this practice called the examine. I believe you're present, and so would you help me? Would you give me eyes to see what you want to show me as I engage in this practice? And then the third step is really the big step in the examine, and that's the review. And what you're reviewing is the last day. So if it's nighttime, you're reviewing everything that's happened that day. If it's morning, you're reviewing the 24 hours prior to that. And what you do is you allow the last 24 hours, the last day, to rewind in your mind. You go all the way back to the beginning when you woke up. And then you press play. And you allow the day to begin to replay in your mind. Now, some people find it difficult to do that just mentally, and so some people will journal it. That's kind of what I do, is I kind of journal my way back through the day. Other people might be more creative. You might draw. You know, you might draw a picture that represents the morning, a picture that represents the afternoon, a picture that represents the evening. But whatever you can do to help you review the day. And in that review, you're not just recalling facts and doing sort of personal history. You're looking for something. And what you're looking for may depend on how you're doing the examine. So Mark Thibodeau is an author who writes a lot about the examine. He's got an entire book on the examine. And in that book, he gives 31 different things to look for. One different thing every day that you do the examine in a month, basically. 31 different things to look for in the examine. So there are a lot of different ways to conduct an examine. But in general, what you're looking for as you review the day is you're looking for, where was God? What was God up to during the day? Your highs and lows when it comes to God. The reality is that God is present and active in your life every moment. But you're not aware of that. You're not present to Him, even though God is present to you. And so in this review, it gives you a chance to become present to the God who is with you as you move through the day. And so you listen to conversations again in your mind. You look at the circumstances that happened throughout the day. You look at some of the things that you did and some of the things that you didn't do. And you're like a detective now. And you're trying to find out, where was God? What was God up to during that day? And how were my interactions as a follower of God? Sometimes there are two words that are used to describe two different ways of doing the examine. So there's an examine of consciousness, you know, when you're conscious, as most of you are right now, you're aware of what's happening. And so the examine of consciousness is to look back and to figure out, when was I conscious of God during the day, and when was I not conscious of God during the day? The second phrase that's often used is the examine of conscience. So your conscience is that guide that God has given you that sort of, you know, warning, 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 you're about to engage in behavior you shouldn't engage in. Warning, warning. So an examine of conscience would be to go back through the whole past day and to look at, okay, how did I measure up yesterday in terms of the kind of behavior that I'm hoping to engage in as a follower of Jesus, and the kind of behavior that I actually behaved in. And so you're looking at virtue and character, vices and virtues throughout the day. And so you conduct that review. And then the final step in the examine is to resolve. To resolve. You don't want to just review the day and say, okay, well, you know, there's kind of where my compass was pointing. I'm a little off of true north there. All right, let's go. What you want to do is you want to recalibrate yourself. Okay, I look back over yesterday as I reviewed that day. I can see that I'm not quite pointing toward true north. And so if I really want to point towards true north today, here's what I need to do. And you resolve to do or be different today than you were yesterday. And here's a couple of examples of people who have kind of written out examines. So David Fleming is one of these, and I know this is super small, so I'll just read it out. So step one, he begins, God, I thank you. I thank you, God, for always being with me, but especially I'm grateful that you're with me right now. So he's recognizing the presence of God. God, number two, send your Holy Spirit upon me. God, let the Holy Spirit enlighten my mind and warm my heart that I may know where and how we've been together this day. So he's requesting enlightenment from God. Number three, God, let me look at my day. God, where have I felt your presence, seen your face, heard your word this day? God, where have I ignored you, run from you, perhaps even rejected you this day? So he's saying, here are the questions that I want to have in mind as I review the day. And again, he's requesting enlightenment from God, help from God. Now, having reviewed the day, God, let me be grateful and ask forgiveness. God, I thank you for the times this day when we've been together and worked together. And God, I'm sorry for the ways that I've offended you by what I've done or what I did not do. And so, God, would you stay close? God, I ask that you draw me ever closer to you this day and tomorrow. God, you are the God of my life. Thank you. Or another author, Ruth Haley Barton, gives this outline of an examine. So you look back on the events of the last 24 hours, asking God to guide you in seeing what he wants you to see. As you reflect on the events, you ask God to show you where he was present with you, even though you may not have recognized it at the time. You ask God to show you the places where you're growing and changing. You thank him for evidence of that transforming work. You ask God to show you places where you fell short of Christ's likeness, being careful not to succumb to shame or morbid introspection. Instead, simply name your failure honestly, confess it to God, and receive his forgiveness. And then finish by thanking God for the day, for his presence in your life. So what I want to give you some space to do right now is to do an examine. So, you know, it's 3:45 in the afternoon. There's enough that's gone by for some of us that you could do an examine of today. So in your mind, you could rewind back to this morning and then play it forward until this very moment. Or if you prefer, you could do an examine of yesterday. You got the whole day yesterday that's fair game there. So it doesn't matter to me what you decide to do there, just today or yesterday, but pick a period of time that you want to do the examine on. And then here are six questions. And I want to suggest you just take up one of these questions, just one. Don't take up all six. Just take up one question. It's kind of the lens that you're going to put on as you look back over today or yesterday. So one question would be, when was I living in faith, hope, and love today? And when was I living with fear, despair, and condemnation? You just take that question, review the last day, try to identify those spots. Or, number two, what was life giving today? What was life draining today? Just take up those two opposite sides of the coin. Do a review. When did I give and receive love today? When was I not living in love today? Or, when did I experience freedom today? And when was I most unfree today? In other words, what were the attachments in my life? People, ideas, behaviors that were kind of holding me hostage? Or what was I trying to control? Number five, for what am I most grateful today? When was I ungrateful? What were my entitlements? I don't have to be grateful for that. I deserve that. That's an entitlement. And then the last question here, when was I most fully present today? Present to God, present to the people around you? When was that? And when was I distracted? And what was causing the distraction? What were you preoccupied about? So those are six different questions. And what I want to invite you to do right now is to conduct an exam. So you can do it all in your head. You can write down some notes there in your notebook. But take some time right now. We're just going to leave some quiet time for you to reflect on the last day using one of the six questions. Go. Let me ask you, if you can, to, as you're doing that, or if you finished with it, to if you can write in one word or one short phrase something you notice, something you observe about yourself or your experience over the last 24 hours because of what you're recalling, reviewing. You can summarize it in a word or a phrase. What's just one thing that you're noticing? So just, I want to encourage you to write that down. Now, if you're able and willing, I wondered if you might be willing to turn to someone next to you and share that one word or that one phrase. So just something you're noticing, be good or bad, just something you're noticing as you review the day. Can you turn to somebody next to you and both of you share that? All right, so let's bring it back down then and take just a moment right now, based on what you notice or observe. What do you think that means for either the rest of today or tomorrow? So we kind of come to that resolve part. Based on just one thing that you're noticing, what do you think that means for the rest of today or tomorrow? So take just a moment and consider that question there. And if you want to, you can write it down. What does it mean for you for the rest of the day or tomorrow? All right, let's end with prayer, all right? We're grateful, Father, that you walk with us through each day. We're grateful for the opportunity to consider your slow ways and your slow work. We pray that you would grant us the ability to try those ways ourselves and to trust in them. We're thankful for the opportunity to reflect a little bit on yesterday or earlier today. You know what each of us are thinking as we've done that and as we begin to think about the rest of today or tomorrow. And so with those resolutions, Father, we lift them up to you. And in our hearts and minds, we resolve to live, to be, and to do what you put it in our hearts and minds to be and to do because of this examine. Thank you for this time. We pray in the name of Jesus. And together we say, amen. All right, so we'll take a break for about 30 minutes. All right.